Let me invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. So earlier in the service, we read the account of Palm Sunday from the Gospel of John, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the crowds waved palm branches and joyfully recognized him as king. But that's not the only time in the Bible when people gather around Jesus waving palm branches. Now, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation had a vision of a day in the future when that would also happen in a far greater way. And in fact, if you search the whole New Testament, these are the only two references to palm branches. We celebrate Palm Sunday every year, and it comes back to the story we read in John, but also this story that we don't often look at on Palm Sunday, but it's connected. In fact, both books, the Gospel of John and the Revelation to John, were written by the same author. So we're going to look at both of these passages, the one that was read for us earlier in the service, as well as the one we're going to read now. So you might want to put your bulletin or a bookmark in John chapter 12, because after I read the passage from Revelation, we'll go back to John and look at that first, and then come back to Revelation at the end. But here we go, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What do you want Jesus to save you from? When Jesus was on earth, people approached him with a wide variety of requests, with felt needs and deeply felt desires. Some people came to Jesus with physical pain and seeking healing for physical ailments. Some people came to Jesus seeking deliverance from evil spirits and spiritual afflictions. Some people came to Jesus looking for food for their empty stomachs. Some people came to Jesus looking for companionship. They were social outcasts, and Jesus welcomed and received them. Some people came on behalf of a family member or a close friend who was in desperate straits. Some people came wanting to debate. They came with theological questions and ethical dilemmas. And they wanted to go back and forth and see what Jesus would say. Some of Jesus' disciples wanted fame and prominence. They wanted Jesus to promise them a high position in his future kingdom. One person came to Jesus asking him to resolve a family dispute over who should get an inheritance. When Jesus was on earth, people came to him with all sorts of agendas that they wanted him to fulfill. And today, people approach Jesus for many similar reasons. We have a need, and we want Jesus to meet it. We have an idea, and we want Jesus to agree with it. We have a plan, and we want Jesus to help us carry it forward. We have an agenda, and we want Jesus to get behind it. This morning, I want us to look at two things. I want us to look at the crowd's agenda on the first Palm Sunday and Jesus' response. And second, I want to look at Jesus' agenda and our response. So turn back with me to John chapter 12. We'll come back to that passage in Revelation that I read a little later. But I want to start with John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. If you're looking in one of the Pew Bibles, the page number is in the bulletin if you're trying to find where that is. But John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, John shows us that the crowd that gathered around Jesus on that first Palm Sunday had an agenda for Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 12 says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast," that's the Passover feast that happened every spring, "heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Now, there are three details about the crowd in these verses that stand out. The first detail is the palm branches. Now, John is the only gospel writer that specifically mentions that they were palm branches. The other, Matthew and Mark, just say tree branches or leafy branches. So why does John specify that they were palms? Well, in the Old Testament, palm branches were associated with joyful celebration. They were used during the Feast of Tabernacles that happened every fall. They were also associated with beauty and strength. But during the period between the Old and New Testaments, palm branches also became a symbol of Jewish independence from foreign oppressors. So 164 BC, about 200 years before Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, a Jewish leader named Judas the Maccabee recaptured Jerusalem from the Greeks, and people celebrated by waving palm branches as they marched around Jerusalem. And in 141 BC, another Jewish leader, Simon the Maccabee, drove out the Syrians. And again, the people celebrated by waving palm branches. Later on, during a Jewish uprising against a Roman occupying army, the Jewish freedom fighters made coins stamped with a picture of a palm tree. In all these cases, the palm tree or palm branches represented Jewish independence from foreign oppressors. And so when a large crowd went out to meet Jesus, waving their palm branches, they were greeting Jesus in the same way that their ancestors had greeted Jewish freedom fighters. Waving a palm branch was like waving an independence flag. "Jesus, we want you to lead an uprising like they did back then that results in victory for us and getting rid of the Roman government." That's the first detail that stands out in John's description. The second detail is Hosanna. Now that word literally means save us, help us. Twice in the Old Testament, a person in desperate need comes to the King of Israel and says, "Hosanna." But it's never translated that way in English because we wouldn't understand what it means. It's translated, "Help us, O King. Save us, O King." So Hosanna does not mean hallelujah, right? Hallelujah means praise the Lord. God has done such good things. It's wonderful. Hosanna means we really need your help. The people are calling out to Jesus, "Save us now." The third detail, even the King of Israel, that phrase. Now, the phrase Hosanna or save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, actually comes right out of a psalm, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It was frequently sung during the Passover feast. But here's the thing, the phrase, even the King of Israel, doesn't appear in that psalm. The crowd was adding that in. They weren't just quoting a familiar psalm in their excitement. They wanted Jesus to be the new King of Israel who would rise up like these other military leaders had in the past, drive out the Roman government, and establish an earthly kingdom. This is not the first time in the Gospel of John that a large crowd wanted to make Jesus king. After Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, verse 15, it says they intended to come and make him king by force. But Jesus withdrew from them. So when you put these three details together, the palm branches, Hosanna, save us now, and even the King of Israel, the picture is clear. The crowd was not saying, "Jesus, we will follow you wherever you lead, and we will listen to whatever you say." The crowd was saying, "Jesus, we're behind you as long as you're committed to our ideas and our plans and our agenda." Don't you see? We need deliverance from foreign oppressors. We believe you can lead us to accomplish that. Now, what was Jesus' response to this large crowd and to their agenda? Look down at verse 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." On the one hand, Jesus refused to conform to the crowd's agenda for him. How would a king enter the city if he wanted to lead people into military battle? He would come on a chariot or riding a war horse, wearing armor and bearing weapons, just like many Israelite kings did in the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament and look at lots of times when Israelite kings went to war, that's what they rode in, a chariot or a horse. Jesus rode into town on a donkey, just a regular animal that you would use to carry stuff around or for a normal person to go on a journey. There are over 100 references to donkeys in the Old Testament. None of them involve going into battle, riding a donkey into battle. Jesus refused to stir up the crowd's excitement. He refused to sign on to their agenda for him. But on the other hand, Jesus did not despise or dismiss this crowd either. Jesus did not roll his eyes and say, "You crazy people, I don't have any time for you." No, Jesus knew very well that they had legitimate concerns. The Romans were oppressive. Herod the Great had tried to kill Jesus himself when Jesus was a baby. And then a different Herod, Herod Antipas, had executed John the Baptist just very recently. Once Jesus called Herod a fox, a deceitful and manipulative character. So Jesus didn't dismiss the people's concerns. He wasn't saying your concerns don't matter or they're illegitimate, but he wasn't swayed by their agenda. So how did Jesus respond to this crowd who had their own agenda for him? He responded by showing them his own better agenda. John explains what motivated Jesus to ride a donkey into Jerusalem by quoting a well-known Old Testament prophecy from the book of Zechariah that I read at the beginning of the service. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Zechariah was saying the true king will come to Jerusalem and he will bring salvation, but he will be a humble king. And in the next verse, Zechariah says he will also be a peaceful king. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So Zechariah is saying this king will come to Jerusalem. He will bring salvation. He will be humble and peaceful, and the end result will be he won't just reign over a chunk of land in the Middle East. He will reign over the whole earth, to the ends of the earth. And the next verse, Zechariah 9, verse 11, shows us how this king's salvation will come. He says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So by riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, Jesus was showing the people, "I'm this king that Zechariah prophesied about. I've come to save you, but not in the way you think you want me to. You think I should save you and establish my kingdom by driving out the Romans and shedding their blood, but I've come to bring salvation and establish my kingdom by shedding my own blood for you and for them and for people from every nation of the world. You have an agenda for me. I understand why you have it, but I have a better agenda for you." So that was the crowd's agenda and Jesus' response on the first Palm Sunday. But now I want us to consider Jesus' agenda and our response. We see some hints of Jesus' agenda in John chapter 12. We see his choice to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey as the humble, peaceful, self-sacrificing king. But verse 16 tells us that even Jesus' disciples didn't understand these things at first. When Jesus' disciples saw him riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, they didn't put all the pieces together right away in their minds. It didn't make sense to them until after his crucifixion and his resurrection. And we see another hint of Jesus' agenda beginning in verse 20, John chapter 12, verse 20. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So after this Jewish crowd comes out to meet Jesus, waving their palm branches and shouting Hosanna, who shows up next? Some Greeks, some people from a foreign country who had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. They were from a different nation. They had been raised speaking a different language. Most likely they would have been less familiar with the Bible. Maybe they were even brought up with a different religion, but now they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see the Messiah of Israel. Now, they didn't approach Jesus directly. Maybe they felt a little nervous. Well, I don't know if we should approach him directly. So they went to Philip. And it mentions the town that Philip grew up in. That town had been influenced by Greek culture. So perhaps they thought, well, maybe Philip can speak some Greek. Maybe he speaks our language. Maybe we can talk to him. Maybe he'll understand where we're coming from. And Philip didn't quite know what to do. So he goes and tells Andrew. And Andrew wisely says, let's go tell Jesus that these people, these Greeks, want to see you. And now look at how Jesus responded when he heard this report in verse 23. For the first time in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, the hour has come. Now, four or five times previously in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, the time has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. But now he says, the time has come. In other words, Jesus looks at these Greeks, these people from far away, from another nation in the world, people who are not ethnically Jewish, who had not been raised with the Bible, and they want to see him, and he says, that's why I have come. I have not only come. Of course, Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry focusing on ministry to his own people. That's where he started, right? With his own people, with the Jewish people. But Jesus says, this is why I'm here. I'm not just here to bring salvation to my fellow Israelites. I'm here to bring salvation to a countless multitude of people from all over the world. So we see hints of Jesus' agenda in John 12, but we see a much fuller picture of Jesus' agenda in Revelation chapter 7. Because Revelation 7 gives us a vision of the day when Jesus' agenda will be fulfilled. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, it's not just a large crowd in Jerusalem coming out to greet Jesus with their palm branches saying, save us now. We want you to save us from this oppressive Roman government. It's a countless multitude of people, Jews and Romans and Greeks and people from every nation and tribe and people and language, waving their palm branches to worship King Jesus because he has saved them fully and finally in every sense of that word. And he has brought them into his kingdom forever and ever. Look at the bottom of end of verse 15, Revelation 7:15, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is Jesus' agenda for us. That's what Jesus is aiming for, and that's what he is committed to following through on, to bring us to that place that John has a vision of and gives us a glimpse of. So here's the question. What does it take to fulfill Jesus' agenda? How do we get from John chapter 12, the first Palm Sunday, to Revelation 7, the future Palm Sunday? How do we get from a large crowd in the earthly Jerusalem wanting an earthly form of deliverance to a countless multitude in the heavenly Jerusalem rejoicing in their eternal salvation? If you look at the story of the Bible, there's basically two major things that need to happen between the first Palm Sunday and the future Palm Sunday. The first thing has already happened. Namely, Jesus Christ had to die on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of everyone who would ever come to believe and trust in Him. John 12:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I think many of us would agree that spring is one of the most beautiful seasons that we can enjoy in New England. The trees are starting to blossom, the flowers, the crocuses have popped through the ground, the flowers are starting to come out in glorious color. But here's the thing. Every tree that is starting to blossom right now and that will bear fruit later this summer, every flower that is emerging from the ground in brilliant color, every crop that will be harvested this coming fall started with a single, small, unremarkable seed planted in the ground. In order for the plant to sprout and blossom and flourish and bear fruit, the seed had to be buried in the ground and disappear. In one sense, the seed had to die so that the plant or the tree could come to life. And Jesus says this isn't only a physical principle. It is a physical principle. We see it sort of in the world all around us. If we will only think about it, it's also a spiritual principle. In order for the tree of the kingdom of God to grow and spread throughout all the world, so that countless multitudes would find life by being connected to Jesus, Jesus had to die first. Before He could be raised on the third day as the first fruits of a new creation, His body had to be buried in the ground. Revelation 7:14 says that the countless multitude are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, it is only Jesus' sacrifice, the blood that He shed for us on the cross, that cleanses us from all sin, that makes us worthy to stand before the throne of a holy God. That's the first thing that had to happen to get us from that first Palm Sunday in Jerusalem to the final Palm Sunday in the future. But there's also a second thing that must happen that is still a work in progress. Not only did Jesus have to die as a sacrifice for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in Him, but now since He has died as a sacrifice, we as His followers have to bring that message to the ends of the earth, to people all over the world, so that they would come to see and know and believe and trust and receive salvation through Jesus Christ. Why are we gathered here at Talkerville Congregational Church? We are one little branch of the great tree, the Church of Jesus Christ, that is spreading through all the world. Jesus Christ is the true vine. He's given us life. We're the branches, sustained and strengthened by our connection to Him. And as long as God keeps us alive on earth, our job is to reach out to all the tribes and all the groups of people that inhabit our little corner of Connecticut. Our job is to reach out and say, "Come and find life by being connected to Jesus." That's all that it takes, is to be connected to Him by faith. You see, in order for Jesus' agenda to be fulfilled, we as the church have a job to do. And sometimes that job requires sacrificing or putting aside our own agendas in order to take up Jesus' agenda. Right after Jesus talked about the grain of wheat needing to fall into the ground and die, in verse 24 of John 12, He said this, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves Me, he must follow Me. And where I am, there will My servant be also." You see, often we come to Jesus and we are focused on our personal agendas that we want Jesus to get behind. And sometimes there are legitimate concerns that we bring to him. Maybe there's something that we really want Jesus to do for us or for our family or for a loved one. If you look at John chapter 11, the chapter right before the one we read in John, Mary and Martha, two sisters, send word to Jesus saying, "Our brother Lazarus, he whom you love, is ill, deathly ill." And then verse 5 of that chapter says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And we might say, how does that sentence make any sense? Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he stayed where he was, even though they had urgently summoned him with an urgent need for someone whom he loved. And he waited 2 whole days for no obvious reason, with no explanation. Only later on, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, would Jesus' reasons for waiting become at all clear. You see, Jesus doesn't always carry out our personal agendas on our own timelines. Or like the crowd in chapter 12, we might have a political agenda that we want Jesus to get behind. And again, Jesus recognized the crowd had legitimate concerns. Christians should care about what is good and right for our nation and for our world. But we should remember that when Jesus was on earth, he never signed on to anyone's political agenda 100% wholesale. Jesus did not join the traditional conservative Pharisees, the wealthy progressive Sadducees, the cunning pragmatic Herodians, or the populist anti-foreign zealots. Whatever political agenda you are inclined to support, whatever political party you belong to, if you are a follower of Jesus, you must be willing to let him challenge and critique your own party as well as your opponents. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes Democrats, Republicans, and independents. As followers of Jesus, we need to let our relationship with him define us and guide our attitudes and our relationships with people who see things similarly or people who don't see things similarly more than anything else. You see, Jesus understands why we all come to him with our own agendas that we want him to get behind. He sees, he knows, he is no stranger to the pain and brokenness and unfairness in the world, and one day he promises to wipe every tear away from our eyes. But in the meantime, Jesus has a better agenda for us than we could devise for ourselves. He calls us to lay our own agendas at his feet and be willing to take up his. Are you willing to go out of your way to build a relationship with someone who grew up in a different country or who speaks in a different language or who belongs to a different generation or a different tribe, however you define tribe, or who comes from a different background than you, so you can introduce them to the one who came to be the Savior of the world? That's our job as the body of Christ. That's our job as individual Christians, and that's our job as a church family, that we can try to support missionaries throughout the world, but it's not just people far away who are doing this job. It's each follower of Jesus. Our job is, as the church, is not to make ourselves as comfortable as possible until we die and go to heaven. Our job is to advance the agenda of Jesus with this picture of Revelation 7 in mind, to follow our humble and peaceful and self-sacrificing King wherever he leads us. On this Palm Sunday, let's not only look back to the first Palm Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem on his way to the cross. Let's look forward to that future Palm Sunday when his victory will be complete. And let's, by the strength he gives us, seek to move in that direction. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the glorious King. We thank you that you are such a humble King, that you are willing to lay down your life for us, even on a cross. But we thank you that it did not end there. We thank you for your resurrection and your victory, and we thank you for this picture of a future day when your plan will be fulfilled, when your salvation will be complete. when your people will be gathered together around your throne, too many for anyone to count. We pray that you would help us to be willing to follow you in the way of the cross, to be willing to follow you when it is hard, to be willing to trust you even when we don't understand why you don't always do what we desire immediately or in our own time frame. Help us to take up your agenda for us and to be your ambassadors in this world, so that people might come to know and worship and delight in you. We look forward to that day. Even as we sometimes weep today, we look forward to that day when you will wipe every tear from our eyes. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are not only our shepherd, but you are also the Lamb. We pray that we would rejoice that you are our shepherd because you have become one of us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.